Our prayer for the sermon today comes from Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Father, you have shown us the blessings of those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. Blessed are those who observe your testimonies and seek you with all their heart. Following your word, let us scorn all unrighteousness and walk in your ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently out of your great love for us. Lord, we beseech you, help us to keep your scripture. We praise you for your righteous judgments and will strive all the days of our lives to obey your will. Amen. If you can, continue to stand for the reading of God's word. Today we will be in Matthew 12, verses 28 to 32, where it says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter into the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." The Word of God. You may be seated. Wow. That's the warm, fuzzy Christmas passage, right? As I started doing the exegetical work for this message, going through and parsing out the words and the grammar and the history and the context, I kept being struck by the hope and the reassurance that I find in these passages. They have been used so often and so badly as threats against people that we read them and it comes out with Jesus has this scowl upon his face and he is determined to punish any who might speak wrongly. But as we look to this, I would ask you to keep another verse in your mind for the entire morning. There is no other name under heaven which man might be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which man might be saved. We are hopeless and lost, adrift in a world of sin and brokenness, shame, depravity, and loss without Jesus Christ. There is no hope apart from him. A confrontation then with the Pharisees, forcing them to choose, is not done out of hard-heartedness and anger and bitterness, but out of love and mercy and kindness. You must choose. You must pick. You must choose this day who you will serve. If God is God, then serve him. Jesus has been talking with the Pharisees as they have accused him of casting out demons by the power of demons. And we looked at their foolishness last week, that it was not only hypocritical, but that it was nonsensical. But really, ultimately, their great problem is not being hypocrites. Their great problems is not being irrational. Their problems is they're rebels. But so are we. So were each one of us. We look at the salvation of Christ, and so often we slip into this habit of thinking, well, I was kind of a bad person and God saved me. I was kind of bad. I wasn't that bad. I was pretty good, actually. You know, I never killed anybody. Now, for those of us going into the prisons, that doesn't really apply. But you'd be amazed how that standard then shifts to, I didn't hurt certain kinds of people. I didn't hurt women. I didn't hurt children. I killed a whole bunch of people, but I didn't kill the wrong ones. Man, constantly is trying to justify his actions based on another, not based on the standard by which God has given them. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is total and complete obedience. So if we look at that as our standard, then we were not basically good people who had been saved. We were men in open warfare against God. We fought him tooth and nail. We did whatever damage we could. I mean, admittedly, we were ants fighting against Colossians, but it doesn't matter. We were trying our very best to rebel against him, and yet God, in his incredible mercy, took an enemy and made him a son. That is awe-inspiring and mind-blowing. It is taking the man who burns down your house and welcoming him to the ruins for Christmas dinner. That is the love that God has for us. As we start in verse 28, we should rejoice. For Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, the real reasons the Pharisees were accusing Jesus was rebelliousness. They had rebelled against God, his will, his way. Jesus had already gotten rid of the foolish charge that he worked under Satan's power, that the only possibility that he was able to cast out demons was because he was the son of David, the Messiah, God's anointed, his Christ. If he does this work by the Spirit of God, then his miracles were of God, and the only possibility is he is sent by God. The Pharisees do not understand. They think the miracles are the point. Look, he cast out demons. He does healings. This is what he is trying to do, because they are small people thinking small thoughts about an infinite God. I said it in a Sunday school, and I'll say it again. All of these miracles are party tricks to get our attention. We were talking about the parting of the Red Sea, which might be one of the greatest physical miracles that ever occurs in the Bible. It was a party trick when you look at God's real power. You want a miracle, reconcile perfect justice and perfect mercy. Now that's a miracle. Every Jew who had read the prophets knew they predicted such signs would promise the coming of the Messiah. We read in Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Now, three of these four had just been done right there in front of them. But see, there's a problem. If he is the Messiah, he's not just a spiritual deliverer. He is not someone who shows up and says, "Well, okay, I will save you from your sins. Now go about your day." To be a Messiah also means to be a king, to be a master, to be a kurios, an owner of people. What Jesus is saying here is, if I am the Messiah, I am also the coming king. And if I am the king, then the kingdom has come upon you. And a king does not share sovereignty. God is king. Christ is king. It says in Revelation, he will rule with a rod of iron. His rule is absolute. He does not share his rule with the wicked world, and we praise God for that. Can you imagine a God so wicked that he would be willing to share his power with a fallen and broken world? Look at what we have done with the small modicum of dominion and sovereignty he gave us. We have destroyed the planet we live upon. We have brutalized its people. We have mistreated every aspect of God's good gift. What a horror if he gave us more as we are. But Jesus comes and he says, I will not allow my people to suffer so, for I love them. In Psalm 103, we read, the Lord has established his throne in the heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Every aspect of the Pharisees' lives and our lives are meant to be ruled by God. We said, that's such a dictatorial feeling. It sounds awful, doesn't it? But we must remember who rules over us. For unlike the despots of today, God is perfect and good and kind and loving and merciful and infinitely wise. And if he rules over us, he does so better than we could ever hope to rule over ourselves. Our will for our lives is terrible. It is pain and suffering. And we know this, don't we? We think of the last time you made that really good decision and you took all of your best ideas and you put them together and you took off on your own direction, and with all of your effort and with all of your will and with all of your cognition, what came about but disaster and pain and heartache and suffering? And then think of that tiny thing that God used to transform your life. In his providence, in his wisdom, in his brilliance, think of that chance meeting that changed everything. Think of that small hurt that avoided catastrophe. Think of that meeting, that talk that led you to him. These are the blessings of God. But they are also a requirement that we follow him. The Pharisees have a problem with this. For as Jesus describes them, they are the men who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and a place of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses. To admit this carpenter's son from a backwoods nowhere armpit of Israel, an itinerant rabbi, rabble-rouser, and problem child, is the son of David, is to put themselves back where they were meant to be all along, as slaves of the Most High, and they will not tolerate it. But oh, what loss they have without it. For the very best of life is not found in the flesh, but in the spirit. Every good gift comes down from heaven. All this stuff that we strive for in this Christmas season, all these physical belongings, as meaningful as they are nothing but dust and ashes in our mouth at the end of time if we do not know Christ. I don't care how big your Christmas tree is, it will not get you into heaven. I do not care how many shiny packages are under your tree, they will not forgive your sins. Christmas is not about that. Christmas is what we sang this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. The Pharisees were so foolish they could not see it. And sadly, many today make the same mistakes. Jesus continues on. He says, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and he will plunder his house? We face an enemy that we are wildly outclassed by. I went into Gospel Supply the other day, And it doesn't matter what the name of the bookstore is. Go into any of them, you're going to find books on how to bind the devil, on how to overcome demons, on how to defeat evil in spiritual warfare. Do you know what happens if you fight the devil? You're going to get stomped like a bug. The smallest modicum of his power is not required to squish you flat, to destroy your life and everything within it. You don't fight him. You run, and you go hide behind your daddy's legs. You remember what your kids do when they get scared, right? And all of a sudden, you've got that leech back there, and you're like, no, it's okay. They're not bad. That should be our attitude when we see evil. We don't fight. We can't fight. You think we know God better than him who stood before the Most High? You think we know Scripture better than him who has spent eons studying God's Word that he might twist and pervert it? Do you think our power exceeds his whose type slew 185,000 in an evening? We are wildly outclassed. We cannot win. We cannot fight. But we do have someone who can. For everything that Jesus did in front of the Pharisees, he did to oppose Satan. Jesus healed the sick and disease, which was brought upon by sin, which was promoted by Satan. Jesus raised people from death, which was a consequence of sin. Jesus cast out demons, which he had already pointed out was in obvious opposition to the kingdom of Satan. He even forgave sins and verified his authority to forgive sins by his power to perform miracles. Every detail of what he did was in opposition to Satan and the world system that he promotes. And he does it utterly and completely. Do not think this was a close fight. One of the most encouraging spots I find in all of Scripture is in Revelation, when the devil, that old serpent of old, is finally cast down into the lake of fire. You know who beats him? Jesus doesn't get out of the throne. An unnamed angel picks him up, binds him in chains, and chucks him down. Jesus doesn't even have to move. That is the authority of our Lord. And we're terrified by him. There's an old story of Martin Luther. He was asleep at night, and it's not real, but it makes the point. He wakes up, and there's Satan sitting in a rocking chair, rocking back and forth. And Luther looks at him and goes, oh, it's you. And turns out the light, rolls back over, and goes back to sleep. He knew our Lord's sovereignty was absolute, his power unquestioned, his will unstoppable, and we simply must trust. In all the damage he has done, we should simply trust. The scribes and the Pharisees had charged Jesus with opposing and violating their man-made traditions. But through all of his ministry, since the beginning of time, he has sought to redeem his people. And what the Lord wills, the Lord has. You are his promised ones, his chosen ones. It does not rest on us to save ourselves. God's sovereignty is so great that he would not allow us such a chance. He saves us because he loves us. Those rebels and disobedient ones, those broken and lost, those ones hurting and in shame, those ones unwilling to even look to heaven because of the sin that resides in their heart, all they can do is beat their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I had one of our congregation give me a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's an amazing book, by the way. You should read it. It just talks about God's love for the lost. God is righteous, and God is holy. God is perfect, and God is judge. But as we also know, God is merciful and loving and kind and gracious beyond description. There are not words in the human language to describe the incredible depth of the love of God. To call us rebels underplays our evil. To call him gracious underplays his mercy. There are no words. Jesus wants the Pharisees to see this, that in his will, it will be done. As MacArthur puts it, Jesus' point is to say, haven't I demonstrated to you and all of Israel my power over Satan and his kingdom of evil, darkness, and destruction? Haven't I demonstrated beyond all doubt my authority is higher than Satan's? Haven't I cleansed people of every kind of disease and freed them from every kind of demonic control and oppression? Haven't I demonstrated my authority over sin and death? Haven't I rescued souls from hell? Who could have such power and authority but God himself? But who but God could enter the very house of Satan and bind him and carry off his property? Have I shown you that I can defeat Satan and a legion of his demonic hosts at will? How could I be any other but your divine Messiah? Now, the death blow to Satan will be in a year at the cross. But even before that ultimate victory, Christ repeatedly demonstrates his unlimited and unhindered power to thwart and bind Satan. Satan is still present and still powerful, but not to those who have the Messiah. He does great damage. But all we see in the world is the tantrum of one who knows he has been beaten utterly and completely. The war is not fought. The war is over. We're simply waiting for the conclusion. While Satan might appear terrifying in his works and his evil, he is the one described in Colossians 2:15, where it says, Jesus, having disarmed the rulers and authority, made a public display of them. He made a mockery of all of Satan's works and evil. All of his plans, all of his schemes were undone by the Lord Jesus. So then we must choose. It is why he gives us such incredible grace in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, Jesus puts this in the negative, but the positive is also inferred that he who is with me, and he who gathers with me brings them together. There is no neutral ground in regards to Jesus. There cannot be. For as broken and as lost as this world is, every time we turn on the news and our heart breaks for the evil we see, for every terrible thing that is demonstrated, Jesus is the antithesis, the very opposite. For their evil, he is righteousness. For their darkness, he is light. For their stinginess, he is generosity. For their hatred, he is love. For their condemnation, he is salvation to his people. But they must choose. For God had promised that the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:11 and 12. There is salvation in no one else. When Jesus looks to these lost rebels, he says, you must choose death or life. Seems mean until you realize the results of the wrong choice. That there was a man in England back in the 1800s who was being led to the gallows. And he was a guilty man. He was a murderer. He deserved to hang. Even by Scripture. He shed man's blood, and by man his blood was called to be shed. And a priest was walking behind him from the Church of England, reading his rote little script. The man looks over at him and says, stop. If you actually believed what you believed, would you not crawl across the width and length of England on broken glass to save one? This man knew the value of salvation more than God's own chosen. In the same way, the Pharisees have lost the point. They have missed the purpose. God did not save us that we might be saved. Salvation is not the point. God's glory is the point. God's will is the point. God's way is the point. We are saved that we might be about His work, because if He did not save us, we could not be about His work, because we would be still those rebels fighting against Him. But it's also a warning to them. It is not necessary to oppose Christ to be against Him. It is only necessary to not be with Him. To be apathetic to Christ is the same as to be rebellious against Christ. It is not necessary to actively interfere, to fight against Him, to be a lost and broken one. The person who does not belong to God fully is the enemy of God. We cannot play act at our faith. We are called to choose or be warned as those of Laodicea, you were neither hot nor cold, so I will vomit you out of my mouth. This week, I would strongly recommend going to Revelation. Read about Laodicea. We don't have time to do it this morning, but read it over a few times. See if it does not sound like the world and the community that we live within. For they thought they had everything and needed nothing, not realizing they were broke and lost and destitute, naked and sinful. This idea is not found here alone. James says it blatantly in 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. There are only two possible relationships with the Lord Jesus, with or against. There is no middle way. There is no way of comfort and ease. We are doulos, or we are nothing. It is both spiritually and rationally impossible to accept Jesus as just a kind man, a good teacher, and a moral leader. For Jesus himself said, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, I am given authority to forgive sins, and that means if he is not what he said he was, he is a liar or a lunatic, and neither of those are good men. But if he is who he says he is, then he is Lord, and we should follow him completely. Now, it's odd that as we come to this next section, we get this, you must choose. And then we come to, well, there are people who can't choose. You look at 31 and 32. It says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, in many places in Scripture, the people who are most worried about it need to worry the least, and the people who don't care at all are the people who need to worry the most. If you read this Scripture and your immediate reaction is, did I do that? Take a breath. You're okay. If you're like, eh, whatever, I don't care, get really, really nervous. Go to God in prayer and repentance and forgiveness. So what is Jesus saying here? He states that any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. Now, blasphemy is sin. But for his purposes here, he's dividing them into two unique categories. Blasphemy represents an extreme form of sin. It, in fact, represents the most extreme sin. Sin is the full scope of immoral and ungodly thoughts and actions. You can sin in thought. I know it's not popular today. We prefer, if you think it but don't do it, then you're fine. But the Bible says take every thought captive, not every action. Blasphemy is the conscious denouncing and rejection of God. Blasphemy is defiant irreverence. And that's the important part, defiant irreverence. It is the uniquely terrible sin of intentionally and openly speaking evil against the holy God or defaming or mocking him. The Old Testament, the penalty for this was stoning. Now, in the last days, we're told in Revelation that this will be a characteristic of those. They are rebellious, they're insolent, and they oppose God at every turn they possibly can. But even in blasphemy, men can be forgiven. An unbeliever who blasphemes God can be forgiven. In fact, you know one of the great examples of this very well, for he wrote a vast majority of the New Testament. Paul confesses in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 15, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Can I get an amen on that one? Before I was saved, I was a blasphemer of some eloquence. I considered my blasphemy brilliance. My rebelliousness, insight, and wisdom. I read all the new atheists and the old atheists, and I rebelled and shook my fist against God, thinking I was some novel form of wise and incredibly insightful man. All I did was blaspheme over and over and over again. I was an ant shaking my fist at a mountain, thinking I would elevate myself above it. And yet God forgave me. But even today, I struggle. For all of us struggle with blasphemy. For blasphemy is not just using the Lord's name in vain. Anytime you attribute anything to God that God does not attribute to himself is blasphemy. So when you say, well, I think God would be fine with this, you know very well he would not. That's blasphemy. Jesus will forgive me. I'll prepent. I'll ask forgiveness ahead of time. That's blasphemy. Anytime we disobey, that is blasphemy, for God calls us to obedience. Every sin is blasphemy in some form or fashion. To question God's goodness in hard times, to question His wisdom in choices and challenges and struggles, to question His fairness in tribulation, to question His truthfulness when struggling with the Bible, to question His love in our pain, or to question His faithfulness when we feel abandoned is blasphemy. And it is a terrible sin. Please do not think because we can be forgiven it, it makes it minimized. It is instead a testament to God's love, not a testament to the tolerability of blasphemy, that we are not immediately sent to perdition for it, which is what we deserve. John, in 1 John 1:9, says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No asterisks, full stop. If we are faithful to confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the precept we use for studying Scripture is the best thing to study Scripture with is Scripture. When we cannot understand Scripture, we use Scripture to illuminate Scripture. We use Scripture to exegete Scripture. Now, 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess, I will be forgiven. And Matthew 12:30-32 says, there is a sin I can't be forgiven. How do I reconcile these two? Well, there's one exception. One sin that cannot be forgiven. But we have our hint in 1 John 1:9. It is the sin that will not be confessed. So what is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is a determined unbelief in Jesus. To witness all of the evidence, all of the power, all of the testimony, and say, no, I refuse. You are sent by the devil. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is to attribute to the Spirit of God the spirit of Satan. But why can't that be forgiven? Those who spoke against the Holy Spirit were those who saw His divine power working in and through Jesus, but willfully refused to accept the implications of that work. They saw Jesus preach and teach as no man had ever preached or taught before. They saw Him do things that had never been seen in the history of the world. And in the face of every possible evidence of Jesus' messiahship and deity, they said no. God could do nothing more for them. They would therefore remain eternally unforgiven. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. That is the only sin that can be forgiven. All sin is pride. And the sin of unforgiveness is the ultimate pride that says, I do not need forgiveness at all. It looks to heaven and says, you tell us that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace, but I'll have none of it. I'll make my own way. It is to look upon the One who said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, and say, I don't need it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to refuse to follow Christ. But I don't know if I committed this sin or not. Go to God in repentance and confession, in prayer and supplication, in heartbrokenness and contrition. Rend your heart and not your garments, as Scripture tells us, and be forgiven, for it is promised. It is a guarantee. It is proclamation, not probability. You will be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, not we might be, not we hope to be, not maybe we will be saved. Say, but I don't feel saved. I don't care. Your feelings are irrelevant in the face of all-powerful God. And if our salvation is based on His power, your feelings do not change that. That is why we look to our salvation and say, no matter what comes, I always hope there. I trust in Him fully and utterly, for it is His power that sustains my belief, not my belief that sustains His power. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been many, many times in my life where I have looked to my belief and found it severely wanting. I can't do this again. I'm so tired. I'm done. I quit. I don't want to play anymore. Just, no, please. God says, in your weakness, you will find my strength. It is in our weakest moments that God is glorified. It is in our loss and our tribulation and our trials that He proves Himself faithful. We are the redeemed of God. That there is an amazing gift there. Romans 6 tells us that we are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. To be a redeemed one means to be bought with a price. We were talking about with the kids. Thing is to be a slave means to have free will taken from you. You don't get to say, well, you know, this slavery thing really isn't working out for me. I don't think I'm going to do it anymore. Good luck. I wish you well. You're a pretty good master. I'm on my own. No, when He bought us, He bought and paid for us. He made us His own. He gave us His Spirit. He changed us fundamentally, foundationally, forever and ever and ever, and He will never take it away. Rejoice. For even if you struggle this morning, this week, this month, this year, this decade, God, I'm wandering in the desert. Moses wandered for 40 years. And yet God had His purpose and His way and His will. I'm sure Joseph, sitting in Pharaoh's prison, began to question God. Are you really the one who will save me? There are many here today going through struggles, trials, tribulations of all sorts. He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. He has saved you and redeemed you, and you are His, period, without doubt. Amen? Let us pray. Father, there is no name under heaven by which man might be saved. So we call upon the name of Jesus for salvation, for hope, for mercy, for peace, for guidance, for wisdom, for truth, for light. You are the living bread and the living water. You are the great I am. We trust in You utterly and fully, because to trust in ourselves is foolishness, and to doubt You is to doubt infinite power. You will never forsake us or abandon us. You have promised thus. You hold us tight with Your love and Your mercy, and we thank You. We do not understand why, but we thank You. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who is our great high priest. Amen.